things that he talks about. And the truth is, most of the Sefer Ner Mitzvah, the mitzvah candle, is not about Chanukah. Chanukah is really the second third of the book. The first two thirds of the book are not about Chanukah per se, but they're an exposition into the concept of the four exiles and the four malchios. And the fact that until the coming of the Geula, the Jewish world or the world as a whole has to go through four different galios, right? The galus of Babylon and the galus of Persia and the galus of Greece and finally the galus of Rome. And if you remember, this was built into the very fabric of creation. Ha'aretz ha'isa sohu vavohu. Sohu is emptiness. That's Babel, which emptied the world from the Beis HaMikdash. Vohu was confusion. That's the galus of Persia, where it says everybody was confused. Ayer shushan nevocha. Choshech is the galus of Greece, because the eyes of the Jewish people were covered up with darkness, meaning, as I said, there was a Beis HaMikdash, but their eyes did not see the Kedusha. Their eyes were attracted to other things. And the Al Pnei Tahom, on the face of the depths, is the Golus of Edom, of Esav, because that is a Golus that seems to have no end. It just goes infinitely deep. In fact, Esav is a brother, yeah. That's why it says, in fact, in this Parsha, this coming week's Parsha, when Yaakov has a dream of the angels of Hashem, Olim v'yordim, going up and going down. So the Midrash says there was one angel that Yaakov saw that kept on going up, 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 and the angel was never going down. And Yaakov was very, very frightened. And this angel was the angel of Esav, the angel of Esav. Now, although it's true that in Parshas Vayishlach, Yaakov vanquishes the angel of Esav, but that's a very long time. It's a very long night that he struggles with Esav. And eventually, there will be a morning. And in that morning, Yaakov will vanquish the angel of Esav, but Yaakov will be limping, meaning it's not going to be a victory without cost. And this was the fear of Yaakov when he saw the angel, the Koach of Edom, Olim, going up and not going down. Now, as I indicated, even though today we're not under the rule of Esav, Esav per se is not our ruler, but nevertheless, all of the Western civilizations that succeeded Rome are said to be connected to Esav. And in fact, even communism, right, the color red, red is said to be connected with Esav, because Esav's other name was Edom, the red, the Edomite. And there are some chronicles that even connect the very first Russian king, however far that goes back, with marrying a descendant of Esav and establishing a kingdom. So in various ways that are not always easily pierced together, we are still considered to be in the galus of Edom. And, let me just find you a different section I wanted to read with you. So the Maral devotes a lot of time to analyzing the dreams of Daniel. Daniel had one dream and Nebuchadnezzar had one dream. And Daniel's dream involved four animals. And the four animals, three came up from the sea in one night, and one came up the other night. And the fourth animal was considered to be more terrifying than the other three put together, and that is a remez to Esav. Actually, just find to. Talk about the hay and the dalit. Yeah, so again, in Daniel's vision, just to review the vision. In Daniel's vision, the first animal that came out of the sea was an ari, was a lion with the wings of an eagle. And this refers to Malchus Babel. We'll see why. The second was a big bear that was chewing on meat and had ribs, the ribs of whatever it killed, in its paws, and that was paras. The third was a leopard, also with wings of an eagle. And the fourth is not described as any particular animal, it's just a huge, fearsome monster that had iron teeth. Now that is Daniel's vision. Nebuchadnezzar had a different vision of the Dalet Malchios, and he envisioned them as a big statue, which he didn't know that they were Dalet Malchios, in which the head of the statue was gold, and the torso of the statue was silver, and the legs of the statue were copper, and the feet were iron coupled with clay. And Daniel explained, this also is a remez to the four Malchios, in which the gold is Babylon, and Persia is silver, and Yavan is copper, and Rome is iron, but coupled with clay. In fact, even the expression he has clay, I think it is an expression, or he has clay feet or something, it's actually taken from that biblical description of a very big, powerful statue, ultimately has a weak foundation. Now what the Maral does is, the Maral connects the vision of Daniel that saw the Dalet Malchios as different animals with the vision of the Nebuchadnezzar that eventually sees the Dalet Malchios as a statue comprised of different metals. He's going to make the correlation. And he basically says that the Malchios represent both different dangers that they pose for the Jewish people, and they represent different motivations for their persecution. Let's take Bavel first. Bavel, he says, was primarily motivated out of kavod. Bavel's desire was glory, domination, rule. Bavel was not interested in destroying the Torah per se, and Bavel was not even interested in destroying the Jews, although many, many Jews were killed in war. But Bavel's motivation was kavod and gaiva and power and rule. Therefore, they are compared to the lion, who we know is called the king of beasts, and even the notion of the wings of the eagle. The eagle on some level is also considered to be, to whatever this means, the king of the birds in terms of how high it flies and the majesty of its flight and the like. Therefore, the Ari is symbolic of kavod and malchus, and that was the dominant motive of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why the head in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is a head of gold, because you're going from the top to the bottom, the first to the fourth, because gold also is symbolic of royalty and malchus and power and control. And therefore, Golus Bavel represents the notion of the Umos HaOlam trying to rule over us simply because they want to rule. They want to have kavod and gaiva. Of course, I'll discuss it in terms of our danger in a moment. Now, then he comes to Paras. Paras, the Gemara itself says in Brachos, why is Paras compared to a bear? Right, a bear is the image of Daniel. So it says that they sleep like bears. Right, a bear hibernates. They eat like bears. And they don't have rest like a bear. A bear is always looking for something more to eat. And therefore, symbolically, the idea of Paras was considered to be a lazy nation, an indolent nation, and a nation whose primary concern in life was for material comforts and the accumulation of wealth. The dominant motive of the conquest of Paras was not power and control, but wealth and accumulation, physical pleasure. That is symbolized in Daniel's dream by the bear. Right? The bear is not a king per se, but the bear has a lot of desires and needs that it has to satisfy. So it goes around, you know, eating wherever it could eat, right? A bear has no pride. A bear will eat in a garbage heap. In fact, you know that one of the things that attracts bears to in the national parks is when people leave too much food around. So that's why you have to be very careful not to litter in Yosemite, because you might find yourself facing a grizzly bear if you do that, right? So a bear symbolizes the notion of material accumulation. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that's symbolized by the torso of silver. We always talk about silver. Kesev also means money. When a person wants to accumulate wealth, we talk about Ohev Kesev. He who, says in Mishlei, he who loves silver Lo yispa kesef, will never be satisfied with silver. You have $100, you want $200. Right? Bill Gates has, whatever, 11 billion. He wants to have 12 billion. Right, what do you do? What do you do with 12 billion? What do you do with 1 billion? I don't know. But you know, you want, you need more. And in fact, yeah, it'd be nice to find out. Well, yeah. You know, you never know, you know. Well, of course, somebody wants, the Chafetz Chaim wants to ask somebody, how are things going in your life? And the person said, Baruch Hashem, they could be better. They could be better. Chafetz Chaim says, how do you know they could be better? Yeah. I mean, you know, you think if all you had was something else, but often HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows what is better for us. In fact, even the word kesef comes from lichsof. Lichsof is to yearn, to desire. Remember, love in the Torah. Lavan tells Yaakov after the 22 years, Ki nichsof nichsafta lebeis avicha. I see that you are yearning to go home to your father. So it's very evocative. Why is money called kesef? Because when you have it, all you want is you yearn for more. You're not happy with what you have. So therefore, the taina is, you see the parallelism? He's linking, the morale is linking Daniel's vision with Nebuchadnezzar's vision. So in Daniel's vision, the second Malchus is a bear, which is always restless. First of all, it sleeps a lot, so it's lazy, but when it's up, it's looking for more and more and more and more stuff, and that is compared to kesef, which is material acquisition. Then we come to Yavan. The third Golus is Yavan. And Yavan, of course, will ultimately be the most relevant for the Hanukkah story, because Hanukkah happens under the Golus of Yavan. Now, Yavan had a very different Nisayan. We know that Greece, on some level, is a very, very favored culture. If you remember, the Greeks come from Yefes, Noach's third son. And Hashem gave Noach gave a bracha to Yefes. Yaft, a pun on his name, Yaft Elokim Leyefes. God should bestow beauty to Yefes, which is also beauty. The Yishkon the Ahale Shem. And may he merit to dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem, of course, is the son of Noach, that is the transmitter of godliness and spirituality. Like the Jews are Semitic. The Jews come from Shem. Yefes represents aesthetics, beauty, understanding of the world, science, philosophy. And God is saying there's beautiful wisdom here, but that beautiful wisdom needs to be linked to the tents of Shem. When it is not linked to the tents of Shem, then it becomes very destructive, just as Germany, for example. Right? Germany had the highest culture, certainly of Eastern Europe, in terms of art, science, music, philosophy. Nobody would have thought, you know, one could have thought the Holocaust could have started, if anything, in the Ukraine and Poland, of course. The truth is, more Jews were indeed killed in those countries. But one wouldn't have thought that such a cultured people would have perpetrated such atrocities. And yet, when the wisdom of Yefes is severed from the moral foundation of Shem. See, in other words, what I'm saying is, the Yishkon B'Yavai Shem is not just a bracha, like people say. In other words, may Yefes have the bracha of living with Shem. Rather, it's a condition. Yaft Elokim LeYefes. God will make Yefes beautiful when the Yishkon B'Yavai Shem, when it dwells with Olay, in the Olay Shem. That's one of the interpretations of the pasuk. So Yefes, Greece comes from Yefes, represents chachma, wisdom, science, philosophy, and beauty, aesthetics. Art is also considered to be an aspect of chachma, music, all of these different things. As you know, the Rambam, for example, had tremendous, tremendous admiration for Aristotle, and the whole book Mora Nevuchim, The Guide to the Perplexed, was the Rambam's attempt to try to explain Torah in Aristotelian philosophical terms, so that a person who had been exposed to Aristotelian philosophy, which according to the Rambam was the only true philosophy, nothing else counted, could see that the Torah was consistent with that. And in fact, the Rambam writes that Aristotle reached the greatest level a human being could reach short of being a Navi, because he wasn't zochet to Nevuah, but he had reached the greatest level of human intellect. And the truth is, the Rambam was not alone. I mean, in the Middle Ages, Aristotle was considered to be, you know, the big guy. He was the authoritative source of wisdom on everything. That's the Chachma of Yavan. And of course, Aristotle it's no accident, in effect, that Aristotle, which is the epitome of Chochmas Yevanis, was the private tutor of Alexander the Great as a young child. And Alexander the Great was the Yavan person, although from Macedonia, who conquered Eretz Yisrael. So the Golus Yavan came really through the Chachma of Aristotle. And he says, therefore, Yavan's motivation, he says, is twofold. Yavan, on one hand, has very good motivations. It's to explore the reaches of Chachma. But the downside of exploring the reaches of Chachma is to reject and destroy any divine wisdom that is inconsistent with human reasoning. So Yavan is the element which tries to destroy that which is transcendent and that which is above what can be figured out with human intellect. It is the enshrinement of, not just intellect really, but the enshrinement of physical reality, either as perceived by the intellect or even by the body itself, the Olympics and everything else, where what the only thing that counts is what can be seen and perceived by the senses and the intellect. And this notion of putting man in the center of the universe, in effect, was the inner psychological reason why they were so opposed to monotheism and Torah. Now you may say, well, wait a second, the Greeks had gods too, right? The Greeks had gods. I mean, the Greeks didn't say man is the center of the universe, they worshiped their gods. But the truth is, the Greek gods were all just extrapolations of human beings, right? Zeus was just, you know, a big, powerful guy who had the same jealousies and the same rivalries and the same problems with his kids as all parents had. So essentially, they were simply making gods in the image of human beings. The concept was, you know, human beings, the ideal human being, so to speak. But the notion of a god that is over and above what human beings can perceive, and the notion of a transcendent will that overrides human morality and human philosophy, was something that they were bitterly opposed to. And that is why the Yevanim did not try to destroy the Jews in body. The Yevanim were perfectly happy to have Jews live under their rule as long as the Jews would abandon the Torah. In fact, this is the famous idea. Why Purim we celebrate in a physical way with drinking and eating, and Hanukkah, we don't have to have a festive meal on Hanukkah. We celebrate Hanukkah by lighting candles, which is a spiritual act. And the Levush says, because Purim, the sakana was to our bodies, and therefore we thank Hashem with the guf. Hanukkah was not a sakana to our bodies. Of course, it turned into that, because since we didn't give in, or the Hashmonaim didn't give in, so there was a war. But the reason why, in other words, in Haman's situation, even if all the Jews would be of the Avodah, Haman was like Hitler. Even if all the Jews would become of the Avodah Zarah, he wanted to kill the Jews. It was not a religious matter. Masha'in came Hanukkah, if the Jews would have been willing to abandon the Torah, and many were, many, many were, it was only a small group of Jews that did not, there wouldn't have been any war at all. In fact, Alexander the Great and his successor, Antiochus, was a few generations removed from Alexander the Great, but basically it was very benign rule if you were willing to go along with the Greek culture. So therefore, Golus Yavan, the Maral says, is not motivated out of the desire for kavod and memshala, which is characteristic of Bavel. It was not motivated out of a desire for material acquisition, which was the dominant motivation of Persia, but it was motivated out of the idea of enshrining wisdom and human understanding and intellect as the final and highest arbiter of all matters in the universe. And therefore, on one hand, it's the most beautiful and ennobling philosophy, because it was committed to Chachma and aesthetics and the like, but it also was the one that was directly against God, because it wanted to fight, as it were, against the notion of transcendence. And therefore, that is represented, he says, in Daniel's dream, it's represented by a leopard. Now, what's a leopard? Now, here already, he quotes Pirkei Avos, which is an interesting thing. In other words, he says the Tanakh is using an imagery or a metaphor that you find in Pirkei Avos. Pirkei Avos describes how we should be like different animals. So one of the things it says is, Havei Az Kanomer. Now, what does az mean? Az is not strength there. Az means chutzpahdik, bold. You should have the boldness of the leopard. What is the definition of boldness? Bold, a leopard is not, well, the leopard is pretty strong, but at least the way, probably the Namer that was envisioned was probably not the big African leopard, but it probably was some type of wild, the little mountain cats that you see in Israel. So they're kind of like leopards, but they're very small. And boldness doesn't mean strong, but boldness is what? How does the Star Trek thing, where people never, whatever, something like that. A bold,
no man is going to, right.
The notion of boldness is to go where no man has gone before. That refers to the notion of exploring new horizons, breaking down barriers. Whether today we would call it the Human Genome Project or making the atom bomb, but in the ancient world, whatever it was, Archimedes, Euclid, making discoveries. That's the characteristic of boldness. Now, boldness is good. Pirkei Avos says you should be bold like a Namer. But it's the nature of a bold person. The downside of boldness is you have no respect for those who are greater than you, and you have no sense of limitations. You think you can go anywhere, do anything, and nobody can tell you that it's different. So Yavan is the Namar, is the leopard, associated with the Midah of Azus. Now again, Azus is a good thing in many, many ways. Have the Azka Namar. That gives you the courage, right? What does it mean in Pirkei Avos directly? It means that you shouldn't be embarrassed. That's exactly what it means. That when people make fun of you because you're doing mitzvahs, you should feel bold like a leopard and don't be ashamed. Right? So if you have to daven mincha in a bus station or whatever it is, you don't be ashamed. Right? So it's a good thing. But when it turns into excessive azus, you don't have a sense of your limitations. And that was Yavan. And that was Yavan's fight against Hashem. Yavan could not be limited by some transcendent moral order. And even the Greek religion, as it were. Basically, like all idolatrous religions, you kind of make up the rules to fit what you want to do. In other words, it does not limit your behavior. It just you just make a religion that allows you to do what you want. Now, so that is why it's a leopard. And of course, there the eagle's wings are a little different, he says. In the case of the lion with the eagle's wings, the eagle was a siman of malchus, royalty. In the case of the leopard with eagle's wings, the eagle is a symbol of lightness of being. That is the ability to let your mind go wherever you want it to go. Soaring. The mind soars with the freedom of intellectual inquiry. Right? And this is the gulus of Yavan. Okay, so you see how we're correlating it. Meaning, Bavel was motivated out of kavod, glory. Paras was motivated out of acquisition. And Yavan is motivated out of the intellect to understand and comprehend the world, but not recognize divine limits. That is why, again, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, gold is malchus, silver is acquisition. Ah, yeah, so why is it copper? So this is also a little difficult, and I don't... We know that throughout the word, throughout Nevi'im, the quality of Azus is always described by connection to Nechoshes. In fact, even the phrase in English, you have a brazen attitude. Brazen attitude means you're rude, you don't accept authority.
It comes from Nechas.
Brazen comes from Nechoshes. Yeah. What does it say? It says, Meitzachacha Nechosha. Your Meitzach, your forehead, is like copper. Now, I don't have a picture in my own mind. Why is that so? In other words, I'm not computing the picture here. In other words, it is true that in biblical imagery, copper is associated with azus. And that's brazen, you have a brazen attitude. And it says, your head, your forehead, is like the choshes. And that is used for azus. That's 100% true. But, like, why is that so? What is the picture that is supposed to come to mind? Why a copper head, as it were? Why not an iron head? And if you're going to simply say your head is hard and it doesn't respond, I mean, why would that be copper? Copper is actually a pliable, relatively pliable metal. So I'm not sure exactly why that's so. Maybe it's a play on words. Maybe because nechoshes is connected to nachash, the snake. And maybe the snake in turn is a symbol of azus. So it wouldn't be because of copper. Although it's funny, because in English we now say brazen. It's not because of copper per se, but it's because of Nechoshes being connected to Nachash. But be it as it may, the Maral points out, Meitzchacha Nechusha, your forehead is Nechoshes, is a symbol for the attitude of Azos. And therefore it makes sense that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Yavan is symbolized by Nechoshes. So you see how we're lining them up. We have the four animals of Daniel and the four metals of Nebuchadnezzar, and so far we've done three of them. Bavel is motivated by glory, and Paras is motivated by material acquisition. Although again, it's not totally complete, because although Paras is motivated by material acquisition as Paras, Haman himself was motivated presumably by glory. But we're looking at the empire, not the individual. And then Yavan is motivated by intellectual inquiry with an unwillingness to accept boundaries and limitations. And that is the leopard, the Azus of the leopard, the boldness of the leopard, and that is Nechoshes. Yes.
Haman also wanted to use money. That was
that's
that
true. Yes, and in fact, the Maral points out an interesting little diak. It's a very, very cute diak. The Maral points out, remember Haman, when he went to Ahasuerus, he didn't tell them that he wanted the Jews, but he said, there's this nation that I want to get rid of, and they don't worship you correctly. So if you give me permission to kill them, I will give you Aseres Alafim Kikar Kesef, 10,000 talents of silver. Now a talent is a huge, one talent is a huge, huge amount of silver. It's like a ton of silver. So 10,000 tons of silver. Now, first of all, the very fact that he knows that that's the way, you know, they say the way to a person's heart is through his stomach. Well, the very fact that he's offering all this money, he knows that that's the way to Ahasuerus' heart. So number one, that shows that there's a big desire for money. Number two, Maral makes a beautiful diak. What does Ahasuerus say? Ahasuerus says, HaKesef Nosun Lach. The money is given back to you. Now here's the question. If Ahasuerus is telling Haman, you don't have to pay me, what does he mean, the money is given back to you? Ahasuerus never took it. So he says like this. He says, Ahasuerus really couldn't take money because that looks very bad. In other words, it's one thing if you simply say the Jews are a public menace, let's kill them, so that's what you do. But if you're only allowing the Jews to be killed because you took money, what are people going to say about you? It's what they say about the religious parties in Israel. In other words, we support things because we got money. It's a big chilul Hashem. But Ahasuerus couldn't bear not to at least touch the money. So the Maral says, give me the money, let me feel it, and then I'll give it back to you. HaKesef Nasun Lach. The money will go back to you. So this is a raya, this is a proof of how big the taiva for the money was, that even though Ahasuerus felt it wouldn't look good if he'd keep it, but he at least wanted to feel that money, you know, one time in his life. I'm sorry, yeah. Yep, excellent point, because in effect, yeah, that's a very good point. In effect, Haman is a bit of Edom, which is stuck into Persia. And that gets us to Edom, and you're correct. Edom does represent destruction, as we will see. So that's a very good point. That's kind of the combination of Edom intruding on Paras. Paras alone was into material acquisition.
Material and land.
Well, yeah, countries. Well, countries, land. Yeah, material, physical. Now, yeah.
In
Yishayahu, Mitzchacha Nechusha is a pasuk in Yishayahu. And in fact, Azus Meitzach is always described as Nechoshes. The Meitzach is Nechoshes. But again, as I say, it's not clear to me why that is so, but that is indeed a linkage that we always have. That's correct. Mm-hmm. Ah, that's interesting. That the concept of not caring about what you cause to other people. Yep, that could very well be. Maybe it's the lightness of copper. I'm not sure if copper is lighter than gold, but certainly it's lighter than iron and the other things. Yeah, very good. Now the final malchus, he says is Rome. Edom. Now here, Edom is a bit of a paradox, because Edom exists on two levels. On one hand, Edom is a combination of the other three as well, which is why Daniel sees it on a separate day, because it's like three, and then one, and that one is a combination of the other three. Meaning to say, in the long gullus of Edom, we see persecutors who are motivated by glory, persecutors who are motivated for wealth, and persecutors who are motivated on the Greek philosophy of assimilation, ignorance, putting up, you know, alternative intellectual structures. But, he says, in Edom, there is a unique characteristic all of its own. So it's both cumulative and new. And here the Maharal says, the unique characteristic of Edom is a desire to destroy for no reason other than to destroy. Very prophetic words. You know, when the Maharal wrote this, you know, I would not have identified in history any particular phenomenon that was destruction just for the sake of destruction. I mean, you want to go, what are you going to say? They destroyed the Second Temple? Well, we could say they did that because they conquered Eretz Yisrael. The Jews rebelled and they put down the rebellion like Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, I wouldn't have thought you automatically see in Edom's history destruction for the sake of destruction. And yet, indeed, what we have seen is that's exactly the case. The Holocaust, things like that, where Hitler basically, you know, Hitler's desire to eradicate the Jews was so overpowering that he diverted many, many resources from his own war campaign. I mean, you'd figure that if he's losing a war in Europe, you'd figure, let's say, he'd close down some of the concentration camps and divert material to fighting the Allies. He says, no, let's close up some fronts and be sure we finish off as many Jews as we can. It was destruction for the sake of destruction.
But not to get...
I tell you, of the 3 million Jews in Poland, a very tiny fraction had any money at all. I mean, they were all very, very poor. There were no rich Jews in Poland, or maybe in Russia there were very few. In Poland there were probably almost none. I mean, there were few. I mean, there were some Hasidic rabbis who actually were wealthy, but it was very, very few. I mean, they were impoverished. So what you see is, essentially, this is connected to Amalek, because Edom comes from Esav, and in Edom is Amalek, and your point is very good, and that's why Haman is actually Amalek there, and Amalek wages war against God. Amalek does not attack the Jewish people because they have a desire even for glory, or for material acquisition, or even because they have such an overriding interest in wisdom and culture that they don't want to be bound by the Torah. It really is the other way. It's a reversion. It's like Yavon in the sense that Yavon rebels against the Torah because they want a philosophy of life that is based on rationality. Edom rebels against the Torah because they don't want any philosophy of life at all. They want to be able to be as free as the wild animal, to pursue whatever they can do, to destroy, to trample, to wage war, to destroy the nation of Hashem in the world. Yeah. Well, we don't assume it's a bracha. It's not a bracha. We assume you're just telling him what the reality of your existence is going to be. Meaning, this has been God's decree as to what your nature is, although individual Edomites can do tshuva. Again, I want to emphasize, you know, anyone can do tshuva. So, there are, for example, Gemara even says, the grandchildren of Haman's children were killed, but he did have surviving grandchildren. The grandchildren and eventual descendants of Haman became Gerim, and they became teachers of Torah in Bnei Brak. So, on an individual level, the door is not closed. Even if an Amaleki, strangely enough, according to our Girsa, if one does conversion and tshuva, one is accepted. Even a Molech. So we're never talking about slamming the door on individuals. We are talking about national characteristics that which are generally going to be part of a culture unless you have an exceptional individual that can uproot himself. from that culture. That's why, again, this is a very controversial issue, because, you know, one of the issues that is always discussed in recent years is whether we should or can forgive the Germans. This is a topic that comes up for a lot of discussion. I think I mentioned before, Simon Wiesenthal wrote a very interesting book. It's called The Sunflower. He came out with a new edition recently. This involved a story that he was actually involved in, and then he asked people's opinions to write essays. And this was, he was in a concentration camp, and shortly before the end of the war, he was summoned to a hospital room. An SS officer who was dying in a hospital wanted to see a Jew. A Jew. So they took him. He was a Jew. And the person was wearing bandages over his eyes. He was blinded and was in war. He was dying. And he said that he wanted a Jew to forgive him before he left this world for what he did. And he described a tremendous massacre where he had murdered children and burnt them, and the parents were crying and the children were crying, and he just kept on shooting and kept on killing. And he says, now he's going to see God in heaven. And he knows that God is going to punish him.
Isn't it too late for him?
So he says he wants a Jew to forgive him so he could go to God with a clean conscience. So Wiesenthal is there. He doesn't know what to say at all. He's just, you know, looking around. And he finally just walked out without saying anything, back into the concentration camp. And then he tells part two of the story, is that the guy died, the soldier died. And then a few weeks later, this is already after liberation, this is, he gets a package of the person's belongings. And apparently this person left his belongings, whatever, a few things, to Wiesenthal, and asked him, would you please give this to my mother? So now, he went to the guy's mother in Germany somewhere, and he walks in. Of course, the mother had lost, the mother as a, you know, as a German had lost her husband in the war, and other things that happened. And she was talking about her son, and her son, how her son was a choir boy in the Catholic Church, and he was such a good boy. And then he joined the Nazi, he joined the Hitler Youth, and, you know, his father was really against it, but his father died. And she said, but he was always a good boy, and she didn't really know what he was doing. And then Wiesenthal was debating, should I say what he was doing? And he just said, well, he said no. He says he didn't tell her. He says, why should he break her heart? And he walked out. So he said he had two meisen of being silent. One was the guy asked him for forgiveness and he didn't respond. And the other is the mother thinks her son was a pretty good person and he didn't respond. And he wanted to know, should he have spoken up in either of those two events? And he sent this question, this story and this question, to 50 people. Jews, Christians, Islam, etc., to try to get their answers. And they wrote back like one or two page answers. And this was published in the book, The Sunflower. And actually he reissued the book and he got some new people, you know, some different people. He had to have both editions really, because there are different people in the two editions. And I guess most people say, with respect to the second part of the story, they don't consider that so difficult. You know, why do you have to take her belief away? That's not that important. But the issue was really the first one. And it's interesting that most of the Jews who were asked, whether they were Orthodox, Conservative, Reform, said, you can't. How can you forgive him? And they point out a lot of things. Number one, you're not authorized to forgive. I mean, who are you to forgive? A person can forgive what was done to them. You can't forgive what was done to them. Right? So that's one thing. Second of all, what type of tshuva was this? I mean, let's assume, miraculously, this guy would get better tomorrow. He would go back to doing the same thing. I mean, was there a tshuva? Or this guy knows he's not going to be able to do anything anymore, you know, so now he wants to get a repentance. Whatever. So most of the Christians who were asked said, you have to forgive. Right? So it's interesting. Then they had Nelson Mandela, started connecting it to the South African thing. So people went into their own thing. But the issue of forgiving is a difficult issue, because number one, how can we forgive what was done to our forefathers? On the other hand, you can ask the opposite question. Do the Germans who live today, who were not involved in that, do they need to be forgiven? Did they do anything wrong? Do we adopt an idea of national or international or collective guilt?
We don't accuse them for forgiveness.
We normally say, lo yumsu avos al banim, ubanim al avos, that children do not get punished for the sins of the parents, and the parents do not get punished for the sins of the children. So is there an issue of forgiveness at all?
No.
In other words, if a new generation comes and wants to have a connection to the Jewish people, do we say you're tainted? Or do we say, well, you're new and you didn't do that, therefore. Now, the point is this. In Kabbalistic literature, and actually in Chazal as well, you do see the idea of a certain level of national characteristic. In other words, we do believe in our Masorah, in national propensities. In other words, you could look at the world and say, everybody's different, meaning to say, if 1 million people did something bad, that's 1 million people who did something bad. It doesn't say anything about the nation. On the other hand, we do see that nations are defined by certain characteristics. Individuals can go beyond those characteristics, but unless they have that special effort to do so, there is a notion that a nation is accountable for what a nation, does. So it makes the issue very complicated. The possibility of tshuva is certainly there. In fact, it's interesting. Rashi raises the questions from the Gemara. One pasuk says that poked, it says in the Aseret Dibros, poked avon avos al banim. What does that mean? Hashem will visit the sins of the parents on the children. Children will be punished for the sins of the parents. Rashi asks the question. It says in another pasuk, lo yumsu avos al banim ubanim al avos. Parents do not get punished for children. Children do not get punished for parents. So it's a contradiction. Rashi's answer is that if the parent engaged in evil behavior and the child as an adult endorses that behavior, validates it, agrees with it, then God considers even the child to be a co-conspirator with the parents. And that's poked avon avos al banim kisheochsin masa avosehem biyadehem, when they grab on to the actions of their parents. Masha'enke, if they reject the actions of their parents, then they're not responsible, then they're separate. Right? So that would be a major issue. So if you have skinheads or whatever that are endorsing, then Hashem considers them to be perpetrators of the Holocaust, even though they didn't do anything, because they're latching on to their past and they're endorsing it and they're ratifying it. That's poked avon avos al banim. But this is what the Maral says, that Esav introduces a new aspect into galus, and that is the galus of destruction for no purpose other than to destroy. And that is why there's an especial idea of just destroying, even though there's no particular gain. And that is why the image in Daniel's dream is that of a fearful animal with iron teeth. Iron, which was always the metal that was used for weapons, connotes the notion of brutality and destruction. And that's why in the statue as well, the feet are feet of iron. They trample iron. And the teeth of the statue were iron as well. Now, the idea of the feet of clay, however, is very significant. In fact, by the way, that's why we say that iron cannot be used in the Beis HaMikdash, that the stones that the Mizbeach is made out of cannot be cut with iron tools. That's why Shlomo had the shamir, that little insect that could bite through rock.
Oh, yeah.
And the reason that is so is because the Mizbeach was created to bring life into the world. And iron is something that takes away life. And therefore, we don't bring symbols of death. But it's paradoxical because, of course, one of the things you do in the Beis HaMikdash is you shecht animals. And you shecht animals with iron knives. That's a problem. But at least the construction of the Beis HaMikdash does not take place. In fact, this is to the very day, you know. You know why before benching there is a custom that one covers up the knives? And there are two reasons, though. There are two reasons. One reason why you cover up the knife is because the shulchan, the table upon which you eat a meal, is like a korban, it's like a mizbeach. And when you praise Hashem, you're offering up your korban. Therefore, you cover up the knife, because it's like you're building the Beis HaMikdash. There's another reason, which is totally unrelated, and that is that they record a story about a person when he said, Uvnei Yerushalayim, He asked Hashem to rebuild Yerushalayim. He was so overcome with grief that he took a knife and stabbed himself with it. So from that time on, the Medrash says, it was enacted, you should not have a metal knife there. Of course, they say a nafkamina. They say a difference between the two explanations, and that is some people do not cover up the knife on Shabbos. Now, if it's the first reason that you're building a mikdash and you shouldn't have iron, then even on Shabbos you would cover up the knife. If it is the second reason that you're overcome with grief, it was thought that on Shabbos your joy would be greater than your grief, and therefore you would not come to do this. So that's why some people ironically have the minhag that on Shabbos they allow the knife to be exposed for that reason. That could be why, I don't know, that could be why in the typical challah cutters they have a slit for the knife. Maybe it's connected to that, in order to be able to cover up the knife during benching. Yeah.
So that doesn't mean, the second part is not the problem. You know, going to the mother and, you know, going to the mother and that, you know, that the first part is the problem. It's a book by Goldhagen, you know, implicating the entire, saying it's national characteristics.
Right.
It is also a notion of responsibility. What do you mean a mother doesn't know what her child is doing? Mm-hmm. Oh, it's a good boy, I don't know what he's doing. He's doing the thing that...
What's his point? Is he going to make her do tshuva? How is she going to respond? You know, do you bring up all sorts of things? I can give you other examples. I mean, let's take an example here. Let's say someone has a child who didn't turn out well. So you go over to the person and say, you know, your child became a bum. I mean, you know, I don't know. The question is, what's going to be the point of the interaction other than causing pain? You know, is there a constructive toelus?
Well, what is the notion of accountability of other people in the Holocaust who didn't do this?
HaKadosh Baruch Hu has his standards, and those who are accountable will be held accountable. The question is, when should that be brought up? Should that be brought up in a casual conversation that's not going to last? No, it's one thing if there would be a continuing relationship in which something could be developed and then certain ideas could be brought up. When you meet somebody casually and you'll never see them again, you know, you have to ask yourself, is there a constructive purpose that is saved by bringing something up? And then we have to know, I think all of us know that, yeah, parents are to a large extent responsible for children, but at the same time, children are also responsible for themselves. Meaning to say, an adult child cannot say, every bad decision I made in life is my parents' fault. That would also be an abdication of responsibility.
Responsibility or not, I mean, shouldn't I don't sit around thinking that this child is a perfect gentleman.
Well,
I don't think so.
Well, you know, I think what you get from the story is that, again, the silence had an interesting value, that she essentially either knew or suspected. She knew it was in Hitler Youth. And she was hoping that perhaps Wiesenthal would give her some confirmation that yes, your child is a fine person. And once again, he didn't say anything. So he left her in the same ambivalence that she was. She was anyway. Yeah. You don't see it that many times, really. Vayidas Esav Asabachora, Esav despised. The words like that shows you that he didn't care for Ruchnias and the like. But you're correct. You don't see it in the favors. And in fact, it's very interesting. They tell a story about this. Let me digress for a second to address your question at more length. You know, people ask the question about Esav, or Yaakov rather. How could Yaakov be so cruel to withhold food from a starving person until he sells him the birthright? So first of all, it's a very interesting translation. I think Riff Hirsch says it, and
he wasn't really dying that
maybe he was exaggerating, yeah, but he does say, "Hinei anochi holech lamos." So the thing is like this, what does it say? It says that Yaakov says, "Sell me your bechora," and Esav sells the bechora, and then it says, "V'Yaakov nasan li'Esav," and Yaakov gave Esav bread and the food and the pottage. Now it says, "V'Yaakov nasan li'Esav." Now that is actually very unusual in biblical Hebrew, because in Tanakh, most of the time, the way we express a simple past is with a vav, hamahapech, the asid. Now, there's normally it would say vayitain Yaakov leesav lechem, and Yaakov yitain, of course, is future, but the vav makes it a past,
yeah.
And Yaakov gave to Esav. Now this is unusual because this is a pure past, Yaakov nasan. So the Ksava Kabbalah says, a pure past, without a vav that converts the future into a past, should be translated as a past perfect. Meaning, and Yaakov had already given to Esav. Meaning to say, the way the story is understood, Yaakov had immediately given to Esav the food. And after Esav ate, he sold the bechorah. In other words, the way it works, in other words, the Chumash is emphasizing, do not think that Yaakov starved his brother and exacted this as a price. Rather, Yaakov had already, because otherwise it should have said, Vayitain Yaakov li'Esav. But Yaakov Natan is, he had already given.
But why would he do that at this time?
So that's why it's Vayivas. Esav didn't care about it at all. Uh-huh. Meaning he says, I don't care. To tell you the truth, it's not so mashma in the Pesukim that way, but the observation is a good observation. But they tell another story about this. They tell about a story about a chassid that only had 4 kopecks, very small amount of money. He needed to marry off his daughter, make a wedding. So he goes to a chassidish rebbe, and he says to a chassidish, he goes to his rebbe and says, Rebbe, I only have 4 kopecks, how am I going to make a wedding? So the rebbe tells him, just buy the first thing that somebody offers to sell you, whatever it is, and Mirut Hashem, God will help you. So he's wandering around, he doesn't know what you can get for 4 kopecks, and he walks into a tavern. And there are a bunch of Jews who are obviously somewhat coarse and not refined, who are sitting around drinking, and they're kind of drunk, and they see this, schlepper, this beggar kind of walking in, and they start making fun of him, saying, what do you want? You can't even afford a drink, what do you want? He says, well, the Rebbe says I should buy the first thing that somebody offers to sell to me. So, how much do you have? 4 kopecks. So they start laughing, and then he's like, I tell you what, I'll sell you my Olam Haba.
Wow.
It's a joke, so no sale at all. So the person says, okay, but let's write it down. So they draw up, so everyone's laughing, he writes down his text, he says, I hereby sell to Rev Avram here all of my Olam Haba in exchange for 4 kopecks. And the person says, get 2 witnesses to sign. 2 witnesses sign, everybody laughs, and he gives up his 4 kopecks, and now he has a shtar that says he owns such and such Olam Haba. So when the man who sold the Olam Haba gets home, he tells his wife says, what happened in the tavern today? He says, oh, you wouldn't believe it. He says, I got myself 4 kopecks. This idiot, wanted to buy my Olam Haba. I sold him my Olam Haba. Obviously, this whole thing is a joke. And, we got some, 4 kopecks they could get something with. So he notices after he's laughing and telling this joke that his wife is not smiling. His wife is looking very, very serious at him. She says, get it back. He says, I'm not going to live with a shaggit who doesn't have Olam Haba. He says, I'm not going to stay. I'm not going to get it back. So he says, it was a joke. It wasn't true. It was a joke. He says, get it back.
So, you know, so he finds the guy. And he says, you know, listen, we did that stupid little game, and I know I shouldn't have hurt you, etc. But here, I'll give you 5 kopecks. Give me back the documents like we were done. He says, no, he says, the Rebbe said I should buy. The Rebbe didn't say I should sell. He says, I can't sell it to you until the Rebbe gives me provision. He says, I'll give you 10, 15, 20. You know, he keeps up. I'll give you 200 kopecks. Just give me the thing. He says, no, the Rebbe says I buy and I don't sell. So they go to the Rebbe, and the Rebbe says, okay, if you give him 2,000 rubles, which is what he needed for a wedding, you can get back the shtar. So he goes back to his wife and he says, I mean, 2,000 rubles, I mean, you know, that's a year's salary. He says, get it, you know. So he pays. So, you know, he just can't get this piece of paper from the guy without the 2,000 rubles, because the person will not sell without the Rebbe's permission. So he pays him 2,000 rubles. He gets the shtar, he brings it back to his wife, everything's fine. He then goes to the Rebbe and says, Rebbe, what type of cheater are you? He says, I sold him something for 4 cents, and I have to pay $2,000? So the Rebbe said, actually, you got a bargain. He says, when you sold your Olam Haba for 4 cents, that's all it was worth. He says, if you're willing to get rid of your Olam Haba for 4 cents, you have such a disregard for Lichmias, then you have nothing. When you're willing to pay $2,000 to get it back, then it's worth much more than that. So in effect, they say, this is what they say about Esav, if he's willing to sell his Bechora for a bowl of pottage, that's all it's worth, Becca. In other words, your Lichmias is worth what you consider it to be worth. If you consider it to be significant and important, then it becomes important. If you consider it to be trivial, because you don't have it at all. But one thing about Esav, and that is the following, you know, the question is very fundamental. Everyone asks, why did Yitzchak want to give the brachos to Esav? Right. Was Yitzchak fooled? He thought Esav was a bigger tzaddik? Well, he liked Esav's hunting. The truth is, we know that Esav did something wrong. Esav married Canaanite women, and Yitzchak knew about that. You have to feel sorry with Esav, because Esav, on one hand, you know, he marries the Benos Kanani, and he hears that Yitzchak is very upset, so he tries to do good by marrying a daughter of Yishmael. I mean, you kind of you think about the child who's trying. That was even after the bracha. No, but you see, the child is trying to please his parent, and whatever he does the wrong thing. He comes in. I mean, you have to see. There's a definite poignancy. He walks in, and the bracha was given to Yaakov, and he says, "Here I am." And Yitzchak says, "I already did it." Says. And he cries and he says, there's only one bracha. You can't give me anything. Isn't there anything left for me at all? I mean, it's very, you know. And in fact, the phrase, Vayizak Zaka Gadolo Mara, he cried a loud and bitter cry, is the same lashon that Mordechai cried when he heard about Haman. And Chazal say, because of the Zaka Gadolo Umara that Yaakov caused Esav, the descendant of Esav, Haman, causes the descendant of Yaakov. The Zaka Gedola Umara. But many Mefarshim say the following. A Mahalach that many Mefarshim say is, in fact, Yitzchak knew that the tzaddik of the family was Yaakov. There was no question that Yaakov was the tzaddik.
But he couldn't change him.
Yitzchak felt, and it was too late to change Esav, totally. Okay. But Yitzchak felt that if he gives Esav a bracha in Gashmias, material things, that Esav will be able to use his resources to help Yaakov, to support Torah, to encourage Ruchnias. And therefore he didn't want to give up. I mean, again, that's also a very poignant decision. He didn't want to give up on Esav. That maybe there's something in Esav that is salvageable. He's a hunter, yes, but I'll teach him that he could hunt L'Shem Shemayim, he could bring me things, he could do Kibbutz of the Eid. In other words, he wanted Esav to know that all of the things you do can be used and channeled in constructive ways, and you can use them. In fact, Rav Hirsch points out that maybe this was a mistake at a much earlier age. When Yaakov and Esav were born as twins, the Pasuk says, Vayigdalu hana'arim, the young children were raised, and he says, they were raised together, they were raised identically. Yaakov and Esav were given an identical chinuch. put in yeshiva or base medrash for many hours a day. And Esav needed to play more baseball. Esav needed to run around more. And that's why many years later, Yitzchak realizes, I'll give Esav one type of derech. I want to salvage him. I want him to become something. And I'll give him this. And that's why the Malbim in their first point out that the special bracha, may you be the successor of Avram, which Yitzchak gave to Yaakov, he never intended to give that to Esav. That was always going to be to Yaakov. It's only the bracha of Gashmias that would have been given, that Yitzchak thought he would be giving to Esav, that Yaakov got. Because even in Yaakov's case, it's not going to be fulfilled till Yemos HaMashiach. And therefore, there's a big tragedy here. Esav, in many ways, is a tragic figure. Esav is not the, at least at his inception, is not the evil malicious, but it's the person that was rejected, and the person whose personality was never developed in a positive way. That's why we say that Esav had many kochas. In fact, yet another pshat wants to say that Yitzchak actually saw Esav as more suitable than Yaakov to be the one that goes out into the world, that brings people to Hashem. Yaakov was more introverted. Yitzchak saw Yaakov like a version of him, and he saw Esav as somehow a throwback to Avraham in some ways. And so it's a very complicated idea here. The idea that this is Yitzchak's last-ditch effort to try to salvage something out of his son.
So why did he sell Hardechatech here?
He says, because he understands that, you know, this is what it is. I can't do anything now. And there's the whole story showed him. This is the idea of trying to salvage whatever you could. In fact, it's very instructive that according to Rashi, why is Yaakov cooking the lentils? Because Avraham died that day. And Yaakov is making lentils for his father, because lentils are what you eat when you're in mourning, round things like an egg. And Chazal say, Esav did not publicly become a Rasha till the day that Avraham Avinu died. So one could speculate on this. One might say that Avraham Avinu was the Zaydi, was the grandfather that Esav was able to have a connection to. No, it's hard to speculate. But it seems from this Chazal that as long as Avraham was in the world, Esav could somehow be kept in check. And you know, when the truth of the matter is, we happen to see this very often. I mean, to the extent that you have children in difficult situations, it will often be a grandparent that can be a better influence for them. There's less friction in the relationship.
Isn't it that Abraham's life was shortened because he didn't want to see the evil of...
Yeah, there's one Chazal that says that Avraham should have lived 180 mm-hmm. years as opposed to 175. So that the life was shortened. There's one that said life was shortened, which would have implied Esav would have become a Rasha either way. That's true at that point. But you might learn the other way, that until Avraham was taken away, Esav had someone that he could relate to. I noticed that I was involved a little bit in Eretz Yisrael with the children that come from, you know, difficult, they call them now children at risk or whatever it is, kids on drugs, and often you hear the idea that as long as my grandfather was alive, you know, there was something, and then after that, so you actually see this with Esav. So the truth of the matter is, there is much in Esav that should invoke our pity and our hurt, and you know, the pain that Esav went through. Nevertheless, what it turns into, the Maharal says, on some level, is this desire to destroy. Even if there's no constructive purpose that is served by that destruction. And that's kind of an essence of Esav, which goes beyond the desire for glory and material acquisition and the desire for wisdom. Now, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz used to say that this plays out by Amalek as well. Because what's the story of Amalek? Esav had a son, Eliphaz. Eliphaz had a concubine, not even a regular wife, who was Timnah. And the relationship of Eliphaz and Timnah gave birth to a son, Amalek. Now Rashi brings the Medrash that Timnah was actually, just like Hagar, was actually from Mitzrayim. She was from the royal house. And she wanted to join Avraham's family. She gave up the royalty of Mitzrayim to be part of Avraham's family. And they rejected her because she came from not such a moral background. And she said to herself, if I cannot be Zocha to join the good part of Avraham Avinu's family, then I will be Mizdabek, I will connect myself to Esav. So Rav Chaim Shmulevitz said the following. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, the great Mir Rosh Hashiva, used to say that we see from here that how do you create an Amalek? An Amalek is created by the power of rejection. That when a person is rejected, a person is excluded, eventually that turns into Amalek. Again, it's a tricky idea. It's a tricky idea. I mean, you know, one could even look at Hitler's life, right? Hitler did have a lot of rejection. But it's a tricky idea, because the last thing a person wants to come up with is the idea, oh, you're just a product of your environment. It's the fault of the people that rejected you, that made you the way you are. That's a very destructive idea, because that says a person doesn't have free will, a person is not responsible. That would absolve, you know, I mean, virtually every hideous crime was usually done by somebody who was a victim of something. Usually, you know, usually something, but what does that mean? So, it's difficult. Chas v'shalom, this does not absolve people of responsibility. But it does remind us that certain types of behaviors have a tendency to elicit other behaviors. They're very, very destructive. Chaim Shmulevitz, he was saying this in answer to why the issue comes up, you know, when do you kick somebody out of the yeshiva? You know, it comes up a lot. If someone does something that's not following the rules of the yeshiva, for example, they have a Time or Newsweek, whatever it might be. But but the issue is, do we kick them out? So if Chaim Shmulevitz had a policy that he would never kick someone else out until they were a negative influence on other people. And he says, because you never know what rejection can cause. Rejection, God forbid, is the greatest tragedy you could inflict on a person, and you never know. And the Chazon Ish used to say, he used to approach it a different way, the Chazon Ish used to say that when the question was whether somebody should be expelled from yeshiva, he said, according to halacha, capital crimes, matters of life and death, require a Sanhedrin of 23 judges. He says, this is a matter of life and death. He says, you cannot decide it alone. But I'll tell you a story about rejection and how to counterbalance it. There's a story that the Chafetz Chaim once had to ask a boy to leave his yeshiva because he was a bad influence. And the Chafetz Chaim called him in and said, you have to leave, you can't stay here anymore. And the person was very, very dejected. And as he's walking out, Chafetz Chaim says, where are you going? He says, you told me I have to leave the yeshiva. Chafetz Chaim says, you can't be in the yeshiva because you're a bad influence, but you could stay in my house. We could learn together. So the point is, he says, you know, I'm not rejecting you. I want to learn with you. I want to help you. You just can't be in that environment right now. It almost, of course, that's a little odd. It almost makes it a benefit to get kicked out. I mean, that's why you get, had he been yeshiva, he would just learn with some regular guy. Now he gets to learn with the Chafetz Chaim. But on the other hand, the Chafetz Chaim probably, you know, you had to learn the entire time. We had no conversation in the middle. But that's an interesting idea. In other words, you differentiate between the need to protect the students in the institution, but not rejecting the person. As
so it's hard. You should also not give him about how to have. Yeah, you should bring him back, and not
Well, Al Harba Chasichya is not a blessing. It's really
look
just
what happens. With
you know, it's a prophecy. This is the way it is. This is the way it is. But certainly, it's a very, very tragic, very, very tragic idea that Yaakov and Esav, twins. I mean, you think twins should somehow come out the same? Of course, they must. They're not identical twins, obviously. And yet we see that, in fact, I believe the Zohar says an amazing thing. He says that Yaakov and Esav were originally not supposed to be twins. That they would have been one personality in which you would have had the studiousness, the simplicity, and the humility of Yaakov combined with the energy and activism and initiative of Esav. And that would have been a perfect combination. But what does it say? It says that because Rivka complained. She says she wanted to die, etc. So God caused it to be split into two nations. But the ideal would have been, on some level, there would be a combination. Which is an interesting idea, that in Esav are considered to be some fundamentally very good characteristics, which could have been linked with Yaakov. And in Yitzchak's bracha, what we're saying is, it was his attempt to harness the energies of Esav in the service of the spiritual goals of Yaakov. It was an artificial thing. But at that point, you know, the linkage couldn't be made. That was what Rivka saw. Rivka was able to see that that connection wouldn't have been possible. Yeah.
But how do you link with the bracha of the
Right. Well, yeah. Well, this is the issue, as you know. I mean, one of the major issues on Torah Umada, Torah and Derech Eretz, whatever name you want to call it, is that some argue that it is part of our chiyuv to try to embrace the positive and uplifting aspects of the culture of the world and incorporate them in Torah because of Yaftel Akim Liyefes Vishkan Be'ol Eshem. That would be the argument. The counter argument is that might be an ideal, but if you live in a world where the Yefes is very decadent and immoral, so you know you have to protect yourself by excluding it. Meaning, if they're not living Be'ol Eshem, we don't bring them in. Meaning, they have to...
Right.
No, it is expressed more as a Chiyuv of B'nei Yefes, that they should live the Olei Shein, right? So this is the idea of the four Golias. Yeah. Oh yes, I'm sorry. So the notion of clay is this: clay is a symbol of ultimate disintegration and death. Because what do we say about a human being? Ki afar atah. Afar means we were taken from clay, really. Ela afar atah, v'el afar tashuv. And therefore, this is a remez. The feet of iron and clay is a remez that Malchus of Rome, the Golas Edom, is the last of the Goliases that will be Meshaveh Yisrael, and therefore they are connected to clay, which is disintegration and ultimate death. In other words, they will be the last one. They will go back to Eder. Eder is Ayin Dalad Resh. Eder is nothingness, negation. And just as is always the case, that birth emerges from nothingness, just like light comes out of the darkest part of the night. Therefore, so too, out of the negation of the past Golas will come the new Geula. So the clay is a remez that Malchus Edom is connected to Eder, is going to eventually be the last one that will disintegrate. Right. So these are the explanations of the two dreams, Daniel's dream and Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and they are a remez to the Dalet Malchios, which are Meshabed Yisrael. But again, as I say, you have to remember that Golas Edom is a composite of a few things. On one hand, it does have that unique quality of destruction for the sake of destruction, but on the other hand, it is also an accumulation of the other three, but there are aspects of it: kavod, material wealth, and philosophical wisdom, and the like. Right, so it is both a combination of the other three, and it has its own unique characteristics. Actually, it's interesting. I think Rav Yonasan Apshitz writes that's the pshat of the pasuk that says, "Avadim mashlu banu." Slaves have ruled over us, describing the second temple. Porek ein miyadam. There is no redeemer from them. So Rav Yonasan Apshitz says, why does it describe slaves rule over us? I mean, Rome were not slaves. So he said, there are two types of destructions that you could have. You could have destruction by great powerful people who try to destroy you. But usually they try to destroy you to get greater power and wealth for themselves. When they do that, they're not going to be totally destructive. They're not going to want to just randomly destroy because they're hurting themselves. But when you have a slave riot, where the slaves are acting out of repressed fury and hopelessness, then there's no rationality in their destruction it will be wanton, right? This is when you have the riots, right? The LA riots. I mean, half of the people that were hurt were the black populations themselves. So he says, the galus of Rome is like avadim who are rioting. Meaning, not that they are avadim, but it'll be destruction just for the sake of destruction. And that type of destruction, horeg ein miyadam, there is no redeeming. There's nothing that'll be saved. Right? That's the destruction for the sake of destruction.
So what is the Islam of today that they want to eradicate us, take everything and...
Well, you know, it depends. I mean, the problem once again is that even though Islam is B'nai Ishmael, but it would appear that all of the Golas that the Jewish people undergo today is connected to Golas Edom. So even the Ishmael, I think it's notable, even the Ishmael is getting some of its spiritual energy from Esav. That's right, which is why it's taking on this notion of... Again, I've always said many times that on one level, the B'nai Yishmael are not destroying for the sake of destroying, because they're destroying because they want something, they want land. On the other hand, it also appears that the flaming up of the nationalism is almost turning away from just a desire for land to turning into almost a Nazi idea of just killing Jews. So the way we could view that is, that's taking the B'nai Yishmael, which is a desire for... In fact, it's very interesting. The Maharal writes, maybe this explains it. The Maharal asks the Kasha, I think I mentioned last week, where does B'nai Yishmael fit in these four kingdoms? It's not Babylon, it's not Persia, it's not Greece, it's not Rome, and yet millions of Jews were under Islamic rule for hundreds of years. Right? Spartan were under Islamic rule. So the Maharal says, and I didn't really understand it, but maybe this explains it. The Maharal says, he gives two answers. One answer is, we're only looking at Malchios who took Malchus away from Yisrael, and were not given a special bracha from Hashem on their own. Yishmael was given a special bracha from Hashem. That's one answer. The second answer, I didn't understand, and that he says, well, Yishmael is included in Persia. That Paras includes Paras, and Paras includes Yishmael. It's not clear why Paras includes Yishmael, unless geographically. And of course, it's not the same time. I mean, the Arab Empire arose after the Roman conquest. I mean, the Arab Empire, the order certainly wasn't Babel, Paras, Yishmael, Yavan. Yishmael came much later. But maybe the idea was this. If we identify the motivation of Paras as material acquisition and wealth, that indicates that the motivator of B'nai Yishmael in their persecution was primarily to acquire wealth and land. And even today, the motivation inherently is one of taking our land away from us. It is not, again, it's not to get rid of our religion. It's not a war against the Torah. It's a war for land. So that ties into Paras, which is material acquisition. However, I would have to say that because this particular involvement with B'nai Yishmael is occurring in the context of B'nai Esav, so the pure Yishmael motivation for greed is tainted and combined with the B'nai Esav aspect of Churban. Which is why you may see in the Arab fundamentalism a notion of just destroying for the sake of destroying. But one might suggest that that is almost a foreign antibody or a foreign virus caught from the nature of B'nai Esav rather than an inherent characteristic of B'nai Yishmael. In other words, the inherent characteristic of B'nai Yishmael is Yado Bakol. Yado Bakol is they want everything. They want to conquer. It's not necessarily a desire to destroy.
But you say Yad Kolbo.
Well, that's true. Yado Bako, Yad Kolbo. But again, it's interesting. So we're dealing. So now we're dealing with composites. Yishmael, Esav, all of that gets together.
The combination of the two, like Yishmael, Esav married
thing.
Right.
Esav
married the daughter of Yishmael.
It's a combination of the two.
So all of Golas Edom has Yishmael mixed into it. Right. That could be also. That could be as well. Although I have to trace, because most of the Arabs are not descended from the Bnei Yishmael. I'm sorry, not the Arabs. Most of the Edomites are not descended from the Yishmael wife. They're descended from the Canaanite, the Bnei Yishmael.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. But certainly there is a line of Yishmael that is connected to the Esav. Right. But again, it's so staggering that this fourth Golos is the Golos that is connected to us. Esav was Yaakov's brother. Right? This is the one. That should be the source of this deepest, most profound, most disturbing Golos. Okay. Yeah, I'm just trying to think. So that's one point that the Maral develops. The two dreams, the two visions. Let me just find something here. Yeah, he quotes a medrash that says that when the Yevanim ruled over Eretz Yisrael, and the Yevanim through Antiochus decreed that the Jews could not keep mitzvahs. That's really what it was. So they used the following lashon: Kisvu al Karen Hashor, write on the horn of the ox, Ein lochem chelek be'elokei Yisrael, that you shall have no share in the God of Israel. This was like the battle cry of the Yevanim. Kisvu lachem al chelek hashor, she'ein lachem chelek be'elokei Yisrael. So the Maral says it's very enigmatic medrash. What is the shore? Right on the horn of the ox, you should not have a share in the God of Israel. Right? Why is that the refrain of Malchus Yavan? So he brings a Gemara, which interprets a pasuk in Yeshayahu. It's one of the seven haftaras of comfort. Vatomer Tzion azavani Hashem. And Tzion says, God has forsaken me. Vahashem shechechani. And God has forgotten me. And what does Hashem answer? Hatishkach. One second. Hatishkach isha ula. Can a woman forget her baby? Mirachem ben bitna, can she not have compassion for the one that came out of her womb? Gam eila tishkachna, even if they would be forgotten, anochi lo eshkachech, I will never forget you. That's a pasuk. Gam eila tishkachna, even if a mother could forget her child, which would never happen, anochi lo eshkachech. So the pasuk itself is very beautiful, but the Gemara has a very interesting interpretation. The Gemara says like this. The Gemara interprets the dialogue. Amra Knesset Yisrael lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Jewish people say to Hashem, Ribono Shel Olam, Adam Nosa Isha Alishto, Rishona, Zocher Maser Rishona. If a man divorces his wife and has another wife, is he going to remember the first wife with fondness? It may depend on the second wife that he gets, but it says, generally speaking, Ato azavtani v'shachachtani. You have, again, the Jewish people felt in Churban, you have divorced us. Do you still think of us with love? Amar la kadosh baruch. And this is what the Gemara says is Hashem's answer. Biti, Yud Beis, my daughter, Yud Beis Mazalos Barasi Barakia, I created 12 constellations of stars in the Rakia. And it goes out, and each constellation has 30 groups of stars, and each group of stars has 30, it goes through astronomical numbers, you think, there are millions and billions of stars and planets and universes in my world. And yet, all of them were created for you. The At Amrit Azavtani Shachtani, and you say I've forgotten you? Everything in the universe is because of my love for you. Can a woman forget a child? So then Bnei Yisrael ask the following question. Hashem, if your memory is eternal, perhaps you will never forget the sin of the golden calf. That sin will be in your minds forever against us. So when it says, Gam Eile Tishkachna, Drasha, Gam Eile Tishkachna, the Cheta Egel was initiated with the proclamation, Eile Elohecha Yisrael. These are your gods, Israel. So Hashem says, Gam Eile Tishkachna, I will forget. Meaning Hashem doesn't forget, but I will forgive even the Eile Elohecha Yisrael. So then Bnei Yisrael asked the question, if you forget what we did in the past, maybe you will forget the day of Aseres HaDibros, when we heard you say, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Hashem that took you out of Mitzrayim. And we said, Nasa V'Nishma. Are you going to forget that? Hashem says, Anochi lo eshkachech. In other words, not I will not forget you. Anochi, your acceptance of Anochi Hashem Elokecha, lo eshkachech. I will never forget for you. So that's the drasha of the Gemara. Gam Eile Tishkachna. I will forget the Eile Elohecha Yisrael of the Cheto Egel. The Anochi lo eshkachech. I will not forget your declaration or your acceptance of Hashem Elokecha. The Maral says, the Yevanim, who above all want to cut away the connection of the Jewish people to Hashem, because Yevanim is motivated by Azus, by a boldness not to be subject to divine limitations. They want Hashem to remember the Cheta Egel and cut away the bonds. And that's why they taunted the Jewish people. Write on the Karen of the shore is the Egel, that you have no Chelek in Hashem, because the Cheta Egel has cut you off, and therefore you can no longer be connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In other words, the Cheta Egel is potentially the Aveira that cut us off from the Ribono Shel Olam. And that is the remez of Kisvu Lachem Al Keren Hashor, Ein Lachem Chelek BeElohei Yisrael, because you said Eile Elohecha Yisrael. You said this is your God, the Ego, and therefore you have no share in Elohei Yisrael. But the Maral goes on and says like this. He says there are two ways a parent and a child could have a bond. One is, imagine the embrace. One is, as it were, the child embracing the parent. And the other is the parent embracing the child. The child's actions, when the child is embracing the parent, the child can do things that loosen his embrace. The child can let go. When the parent embraces the child, I mean, the parent can let go, but mitzad the child cannot let go, because the child is not binding himself to the parent. The parent is binding himself to the child. So what the Maral is saying is, the mistake of the Yevanim is the following. The mistake of the Yevanim is, they think the chibur of Bnei Yisrael to Hashem is because Bnei Yisrael is embracing God. And as a result, when they let go of the embrace, like the golden calf, they've severed the bond. But in reality, the chibur of Bnei Yisrael to Hashem is Hashem is embracing us. So even if we let go, we're still being held on to. And that's a remez to the Anochi, meaning it's not just the Aseres HaDibros, but he says, Gam Eile Tishkachna, your Eile was letting go of me. But Anochi, but I was holding on to you, and therefore you're still with me. And therefore he says, the Yevanim thought it was we're holding on to Hashem, and we let go. Hashem is meant to you. So even when you let go, you're still being held. And so that's how he learns the idea of that chibur and that gemara. And that is the reference to Kisvu Lachem al Keren Hashor, right on the horn of the shore, Ein Lachem Chelek Elokei Yisrael. Okay. What time do you have for that? Okay. Maybe we'll stop, but we'll continue next week.
Thank you very much. Have a good week.
You too.